I have changed the New Testament reading. It's not Colossians 3, but it's John chapter 3. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9. And we'll be reading on from there. John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now please turn to the Old Testament prophet of Micah. I believe it's page 780 if you're using the Pew Bible or thereabouts. Yes, 780. And we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 7. In verse 1, where Micah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. a day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwells alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Please be seated. As you're seated, let us bow and go before the Lord and ask his blessing upon us as we open his word together. O God, who is like you? Who is a God like you? Holy and just and forgiving and merciful. Father, as your people gather, we gather as a people who have encountered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where your justice and your mercy meet, and where salvation is poured out upon your people like the blood of our Savior. Father, as we open your word tonight and hear from the prophet Micah the word that you had given him to speak to your people and even to all the earth, and I pray, Father, that our hearts would be eager to hear and obey your word, that we would respond in a right way with exaltation and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we consider Micah chapter 7, we're coming to the conclusion of a series. Now, it's a minor prophet, meaning it's a small, not that Micah was a small man, but the book that he wrote is a relatively small book compared to others like Isaiah, which we're hearing from on Sunday mornings. Now, here we come at the end to Micah chapter 7, and it occurred to me that more than once in the last month or so, I've heard someone say, 2019 seems so long ago. I think that's kind of a common impression these days, that it was last year, but it might as well have been last century. And I think, you know, many times we say things like that because so much has gone on in the meantime. You know, in one sense, I can remember my high school days at Princeton High School very clearly. And then I think of the many things that have happened in the past decades since I was there. And I think of things at Clearwater Christian College, and every once in a while I can smell the men's dorm. And all of a sudden, a lot of memories come rushing back. And yet, that was decades ago. Now, it was only a couple months ago that we started to consider Micah. It was October 4th when we looked at Micah chapter 1, verse 1, and we got some background and the history that is the backdrop of the prophet, the prophecy of Micah. So, less than 2 months ago, and yet we've covered a lot of ground in those 2 months. Biblically speaking, but also We've had an election in that time. So, you know, this, in one sense, it reaches way back, but it's just a few chapters ago. But to call our mind, to bring some of these things back to our mind, do you remember, and you could turn to Micah chapter 1, and we'll just flip. Micah chapter 1 is where we heard the earth was called to witness the judgment of God on Israel and Judah. In verse 5, because of their sins. And in verse 18, the prophet said, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." And then in chapter 2, we had those that were the devisers of wickedness. They would lay in their beds and consider what wicked thing they could accomplish the next day. And they would do it because they could, because they were powerful and they could. And God was devising disaster for them in his judgment. And yet, at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God pointed out that he would bring out a remnant and gather them together as a sheep in a fold. And then in chapter 3, those commissioned to be those that were the keepers of justice were the committers of injustice. They were the heads of the people, the priests, the prophets. In chapter 4, the nations will come to Mount Zion in the latter days, along with a remnant made up of the lame and the outcast. And they would be made into a strong nation from that time forth and forevermore. In chapter 5, it was from Bethlehem that a ruler would come. And with his people, he'd be with his people in the midst of the nations. And he would rule them, and he would bring peace and an end to all the disobedience, to sorcery, to idolatry, to confidence in military might, and restore trust in himself. And it says in the final verse, chapter 15, "And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So we have Israel, we have Judah, the nation of Israel split into the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, that are receiving statements of judgment. And then here at the end of chapter 5, it's the nations as well that have been disobedient to God that will receive judgment. And so in chapter 6, we have this indictment of the Lord. The case is brought to the courtroom with the mountains and the enduring foundations of the world, and God lays out his case against his people, speaking to them, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" So he speaks of their covenant relationship, that his people had an obligation to him, and they failed. Though he was faithful, they were faithless. And so verse 6 of chapter 6, he said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Do you remember? The people are saying, so just what do we do? Well, just tell us what to do, and we'll be happily obedient to you." As if they didn't know, as if they were ignorant. And he says to them in verse 8, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And so now we come to the final chapter of Micah. Chapter 7, it's the second half of the third oracle. So chapters 1 and 2 were one speech, if you want to think of it that way. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, another speech, another oracle. And then chapters 6 and 7 were the third and final oracle. And so we're covering that, which is the second half of that. And chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, we'll treat it in two parts. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, where we have sorrow over Israel's sin. And then, in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, 8 through 20, we have a hymn of exaltation to God, and it comes to us in four stanzas. But beginning, though, with the sorrow over Israel's sin, Micah begins in verses 1 and 2 with, "Woe is me, woe is me," as he comes upon Israel, and he considers Israel, God's people. He says, it's like coming to a farm, and I'm looking for fruit. My soul desires good fruit, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. He's searching, verse 2 lets us know, he's searching for righteousness among God's people. In verse 2, "The godly has perished from the earth. and there is no one upright among mankind. He says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Everybody is vicious. Everyone is self-seeking. There are no more godly people in the earth. Well, we know that Isaiah was a godly prophet speaking for the word of God. But generally speaking, he looks around and he says, where are all the godly people? Where have the good people gone? They're not here anymore. They're not here anymore. Not even enough to go and glean after the farm has been harvested, after the vineyard has been harvested. You know, the people of Israel were commanded not to go over their farms a second time, but what they missed, they were to leave for the poor. But that wasn't even left. There was nothing. As Micah surveys the nation, there's no one righteous left. He's gone over this over and over in the chapters that we just surveyed. But there were no grapes in God's vineyard. Verses 3 and 4, he sees this chaos of everyone seeking out for them or seeking themselves and their own interests. In verses 3 and 4, he says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. To do it well. You know, they had heard, remember, he has told you, O man, what is good. Well, they couldn't do that. The whole prophecy is outlining all of their failures to be walking in obedience to God. They didn't love God. They didn't love their neighbors. They loved only themselves. They couldn't do that. But what can they do well? What can they do well? Evil is what they do well. It's what they've practiced. It's what they're good at. They're good at doing evil. They come by it naturally. He says it's in society, and so we see that the princes, the prince and the judge, they ask for a bribe. The great man, that powerful man in society, utters the evil desire of his soul. He doesn't just go about trying to get what he wants in secret. You see that? He utters this evil desire of his soul. He speaks about it openly. He says, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to go get, and I'm going to do it no matter what it takes. No matter who I have to walk over, who I have to oppress, who I have to defraud in the meantime, he's going to go do that. He's going to pursue the evil desire of his soul. And thus they weave it together. And he says, even the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. You can't get close to these people without getting hurt. Right? Even those that are not as wicked as everybody else, the best of what's left on earth, it's just painful to be around those people. It's painful. And so this is what's come of society. This is what's come of society. Now, why has it come to this? It's a result of their sin. It's a result of their self-seeking. They're not concerned about God and his ways and his interest. They're not concerned about the interest of others. They're concerned about their own interest. Me, me, me. I'm looking out for number one. And the implication is I'm number one. I'm my first concern in all the world. And that's, you know, this is what is encouraged in our day, isn't it? Just look out for yourself. If you can't take care of yourself, you can't take care of anybody else. So you first. And I understand there's some of that is necessary. But boy, do we take it far beyond what is necessary. It's not just make myself healthy enough that I can help someone else or acquire just enough wealth that I can meet my own needs and serve others. It's far, far beyond that. It's definitely a looking out for number one society that we live in. And it brings chaos and it brings injustice. It doesn't bring happiness to a society when each one is out looking out for his own interests, when each one does what he thinks is right in his own mind. That doesn't bring happiness to society. But you say, well, you know what? At least I can depend on my family, right? When everything else has gone wrong, at least there are those that I know well, and I can depend on them. And that But that was not the case in this day that Micah is referring to. In verse 5, he says, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. A friend, not an enemy here, but a friend. You can't trust them. You can't have confidence in them. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Your own wife. Watch what you tell your wife. She's going to turn against you. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, there's a joke in there, and I'll leave that to you. I've got my wife and my mother in the room, a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. But what Micah is pointing to is a total breakdown in society as well as in the family. The people that you would look to. So, yeah, I understand. I never trust a politician. But don't we often at least hope that we can trust those that are close to us, our friends, our family? We do hope for that. Can you imagine yourself in that kind of a situation? But there's no one that you can count on. No one that you can count on. And one regard, we'd say, you know, that really is the case for all of us, isn't it? Who will be faithful? Ever faithful? Who alone is it that will not let you down, that will not forsake you, that will not turn their backs on a promise that they've made to you, that will always do their duty for you? It's only the Lord. It's only the Lord. Everyone else is a sinner. Everyone else, at some point, has a breaking point. At some point, even if they don't desire to forsake you, they don't have the ability 100% of the time to do what they ought to do. So we fail one another, and that's just the case. We do fail one another, but many, many, many times, there are people that we can look to. There are people that we can count on. There are people who will sacrifice of themselves out of care for us, that we can go to and say, can you help with this? And so there are times when those people are there, and thank the Lord, there are many, many times. But not in this day. Not in the day that Micah is addressing. He's looking around and he's seeing all of this chaos. And it's because of sin. So what do you do when this is the case? What do you do when you look around and there's no one that can help? Well, in verse 7, Micah says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. There's 3 points of application. When everything's falling apart, when there's confusion and chaos around you, what should you do? You should look to the Lord. You should look to the Lord. Shouldn't just look for the resources at your disposal to take care of the problem that you are facing. Okay? Don't just look around and say, how do I get out of this? How do I fix this? What is it that I need to get this behind me, to move on and move away from this struggle or this discomfort or this challenge that we're facing? First thing we ought to do is not depend on ourselves and our own resources, but look to the Lord. Then it sometimes gets really hard because the Lord doesn't answer us the way we want, when we want, right? He doesn't always say yes, and here it is right now, right? When I pray, that's what I want. I want light shining in the room and the answer right there. But the next thing that Micah says he will do is he will wait for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. I hate wait. It was a famous quote from a man in a movie that our summer campers are familiar with. I hate waiting. Does anybody here enjoy waiting? I don't know of anyone yet. I've not met the person that loves to be on hold for something that they've asked for. You know, we want things to come about. We want it to come about quickly. we make an investment, we want that return. We want a great return, and we want it soon. You know, we don't want it out there. We don't want to be waiting on things. But the Lord often requires you and me to wait. Wait. Just sit and trust. You don't get to unburden yourself of every burden right away. So we have to wait. The temptation, I think, is that we forget the waiting and we go back to our own resources, right? Instead of waiting, I'll go back to figuring out, who do I know that can help me with this? Who can take care of this for me, right? How do I get out of this? How do I deal with this situation? And instead of waiting on the Lord, who makes all things beautiful in His time, we hit the eject button on waiting. I've only been rabbit hunting one time in my life, but you ever hear of a rabbit, like jumping a rabbit, right? A rabbit will stay still, it'll stay in its little hole as long as it thinks it's safe, but at some point, if you get close enough, and it's sure that it's busted, it will jump out of that and it will hightail it, right? And that's what happens to us. When the waiting is too much, we stop trusting our security in the Lord. We jump up and we scurry about and we try to fix things. And we fail. We fail time and time and time again. So look to the Lord and then wait for the Lord. And this is the confidence. The last phrase there in verse 7. My God will hear me. He will hear me. You know, we can't have confidence in that if we are clinging to our sin. Remember Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm clinging to my sin, then I can't expect the Lord to be, you know, jumping to it and answering my requests. But Micah, he has surveyed the world around him, and he's been pursuing righteousness, and he understands he has a good relationship with the Lord, and so he has confidence. He says, my God will hear me. So Micah has spoken to the Lord. He's cried out to the Lord. And what is he doing? He's waiting. He's waiting. The Lord will answer, but we must wait. And all this, if you glance down there at your Bibles and you look at those first seven verses, or the first six verses, all this waiting is in response to utter chaos in the world around him. Desperation everywhere around him. Isaiah chapter 13 from this morning. Excellent passage to review thinking of this. Right, that God is going to bring judgment, and it'll be chaos, there'll be darkness, confusion. This is the realm of judgment. This is the experience of judgment. You don't have a plan anymore. I was talking recently, well, some of you have heard of Mike Tyson, right? And he just came out of retirement after 13 years or something like that for an exhibition fight. But he's famously quoted as saying, everybody has a plan. Until they get hit. You step into a boxing ring, everybody has a plan, right? They're going to work the body, or they're going to dance, they're going to move around, they're going to tire the other one down, and then they get hit. And then all of a sudden, the plan goes out the window, and they just flail and do what they can in the moment. Well, when life is chaotic, and there is no plan to have, there's no plan that can be made. You know, the things that you would count on are not available to you. We look to the Lord. That's what we ought to do. We ought to look to the Lord. We should wait on the Lord. He is the God of our salvation. You know, we are not the source of our salvation in big things or small things. You know, we can't save ourselves, but we look to the Lord. We wait on the Lord because the Lord will hear us. And so, one of the things that I think that is wonderful about this prophecy of the book of Micah is that it's also in addition to showing us God's firm and just hand over wickedness and His abundant mercy, it has been displayed for us in a beautiful way, as simply just as a piece of literature, if you were to look at the book of Micah that way. And the rest of Micah, chapter 7, verse 8 through verse 20, is a hymn of praise in four stanzas. And it's pointing to what's coming in verses 18, 19, and 20. So I would just like to look at these stanza by stanza as we work toward the crescendo of the book and of this hymn in the fourth stanza there. But the first stanza is verses 8, 9, and 10. In this stanza, he's basically saying, don't rejoice over my demise. So look at verse 8. He says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. And so right in the heart of this stanza is that admission of sin and a willingness to sit and wait in the indignation of the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against God. You remember back at the beginning of Micah in chapter 1, he said, all this judgment is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So all this judgment that was coming in this prophecy is a result of their sinfulness, their disobedience to God. And so what does Micah point to at the end of chapter 1? He says, you ought to be ashamed. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Judgment is coming. And you ought to mourn because of your sin. And so, here in verse 9, the claim is, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess is made up of two Greek words that mean to say the same thing, to be in agreement with what God has said about our sins. So if we look at our sins the way God looks at our sins, we admit our sinfulness in those things, that's what real confession is. That's what real confession is saying, Lord, you're right. You're right. I have sinned against you. And you're faithful when you judge. Do you remember David saying that? You're faithful when you judge. And so Micah is here. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And so we have confession. But it's moving toward forgiveness. Stanza number 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Look forward to a day of reckoning that is coming. A day of reckoning, a day for the building of your walls, he says in verse 11. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. And that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of the inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So again, we've heard this already from Micah in chapter 4. The nations would be coming to Mount Zion. He said in chapter 4, verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. See, this obedience to the Lord is something that the world would at one point desire. They see something about life in Zion. See something about the way the people of Zion live and the way God is with his people. And so there's going to be a day where God will extend the borders. And it's a day when God opens things up. So we see this in two parts. First, the fortification, expansion, the receiving of the nations, and the judgment of the rebellious, those that were outside, those that did not come. Would you open your Bibles to John? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. where Jesus speaks. He uses this imagery that he's going to get to here in Micah, the imagery of the shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 1, he says, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers." And so we look down at verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See that everyone who would come, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find what? Find pasture. All the world being invited. We read from John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." It was not just the nation of Israel. It was the world that salvation was available to. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And so in Micah chapter 3, verse 14, we see this third stanza of this hymn of exaltation. Where God is prayed to, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance." Jesus purchased a people for himself, remember. "The flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." So God answers. In these days, he's going to show marvelous things. "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf." And so God is showing himself that he will come and he'll restore and he'll gather the people together. And they will be shepherded. The Lord is our shepherd. We won't want for anything in the Lord's care. And so in John chapter 3, we read that the world comes to the light so that they'll be saved. But for the one who rejects and hates and does not come, he is condemned already. And so finally, we come to this fourth stanza. We come to this place of, it's the eruption of praise, and it manifests itself in awe, where Micah, and what we think is a reference to his name, which is who his name Micah means, who is like Jehovah, who is like Yahweh, and he asks the question in verse 18, "Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you?" Of all the sin that he has laid out line by line throughout this prophecy, all these things that he's pointed out, all the evil that exists. And he comes to this vineyard and he's looking for the fruit of righteousness among God's people and he sees none. It's not there. But there's something coming here. He says, "Who is a God like you?" Have you ever had those moments of awe, of question, of what you thought of God? You're unsure of. He's opened your eyes to something else in his word. It's deeper than you've understood before. And it's a little scary, maybe a little mysterious. You remember the disciples saying, "What manner of man is this?" Remember that when Jesus spoke and with his own word, he was able to calm the storms. You imagine being those disciples looking around. What is going on here? Who is this that we are with? Well, there was fear and trembling, I think, in those moments. As well, there should have been. And here, it's another sense of amazement. It's not just an amazement of God's power and his might, but it's his mighty love. It's how far his mercy will go, how far he'll go in forgiving people, his people, their sins. And so he says, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. How great is this? How great is this about God? Remember from the catechism, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But what happens when man fails with this duty? Go back to the first part of the answer. What is it that we are to believe about God? One thing we must know about God is that his mercy endures forever. That he is the God of our salvation that we look to. And he is a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. You know, in Reformed circles, we like to talk about God's communicable attributes. Those things that can be shared with us. You know, you're not going to be omnipotent, right? You're not going to experience that. But you can be loving, right? You're not going to be perfectly loving, but you can be loving. You can be merciful. This is one of those things that God is for us, that we can be for other people. We can be merciful. We can be kind. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you to do justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So who is this God? He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. He does not retain his anger forever. You want to be a godly person? You want to be a godly individual? Pardon iniquity. Pass over transgression. Don't hold on to your anger forever. Delight in steadfast love. I think it'd be important for us to pause and consider that. We're supposed to love mercy. We're supposed to love mercy. This is what it's what it's like to be a Christian person. C.S. Lewis is quoted, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Is there someone who has betrayed their duty to you, that's done you wrong? Somebody that has hurt you, who just sinned against you? Plain and simple. What are you going to do? It could be a relative or a friend, fellow church member, a neighbor, classmate, teacher. Jesus says, love as I have loved. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's summarized in loving God, loving our neighbor. Wouldn't it be a horrible world if we related to one another only in moral obligations? That love wasn't part of it. We just did what we were supposed to do for one another. But we did it. We did what we were supposed to do. There was no affection in it. There's no warmth in it. It's just like a computer. And it just works that way, right? It's just mathematical equations. You did this for me, I'm going to do that for you. You made this product, I give you this much money. And being thankful, you know, being compassionate, all those things were absent. It would be a miserable place, this world of ours. And we can't live that way because, in reality, people are sinners. You sin against other people sin against you. So there has to be some way of dealing with those things. Some of those things really are inexcusable. The other person is never going to be able to make it right. It's just not going to happen. Maybe it's too complicated to get into. Maybe it's something in the past. You know, when one person murders another person, they can never make that right for the family of that individual that was murdered. You can't just replace someone like that. And so what are we to just hang on to that sin and grow in bitterness because there really is nothing that they can do? Well, we look to God. If he just hung on to us, hung on to your sin against him, where would that leave you? It would be utter hopelessness But he does not. He does not. And if you and I call ourselves Christians, little Christs, we cannot be Christians and be unforgiving. We cannot be Christians and hold on to the sins of others against us and just maintain it. But we can overlook a transgression. We can let go of that anger. And it's not just because we are righteous like that, but it's a love of something that we have from God. He delights in steadfast love. This is what he wants to show to his people. And in Micah, again, after all of these sins have been laid out and the horrific nature of them has been displayed, we look to God, and he is a God who pardons iniquity, passes over your transgression, puts away his anger for you, whose sins cost his son his life. In verse 19, he will again have compassion. He will tread out iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. How God deals with our sins forever. That they won't come back and haunt us. They're done and gone. Oh, if it were easy for us to handle the sins of others that way, just to put them away. When we forgive, be done with it. Be done with it. Well, that's one of the promises implied in forgiveness, isn't it? I'm not going to bring it up anymore. I'm not keeping record of that wrong. It's under the blood. It's done. Oh, how hard it is to deal with the hardness of our own hearts. And in verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob, and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. He goes back to the covenant. Goes back, he's looking to the past, where this relationship with Yahweh began. He chose Israel to be his own special people. And God is going to be faithful to Jacob. And his steadfast love will be faithful to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? Praise the Lord that you and I, when we bow our heads to pray, can say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our hearts need to see his forgiveness for us and hallow his name. Understand him to be holy. He's not holy just in because he's aloof, because he is pure, but he's holy as well in his love, his and in his mercy. It's set apart from anything we understand anywhere else in life. Okay, he's holy in that sense as well. His holiness is not only something to be feared, though it is that with his justice and his judgment, but it's something to be praised. Because it is his goodness and his mercy on his children. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our God, we look upon you in your word, and we see things that we can't comprehend and we can't understand completely. We can't possess completely. So we stand in awe. And Lord, I do not understand why you would save me. Lord, you choose people who can never, ever repay you for what it costs you to make us your own. Bless your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.